Rob asked if I wanted to use the handheld, but then I'd need a big handkerchief, and I would just start working the room, you know. I'm very charismatic, as you can tell, in my personality and teaching style. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, for you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for technology, and when it goes a little difficult, it can be a distraction. And we just pray that the voice of your Holy Spirit would be greater still and louder still. Would you freshly fill us with your Spirit right now? And would you give us a supernatural capacity, because that's what we want, to hear your voice through your word. And we pray, Lord, as we just are in awe of being able to hold a Bible in our hands, we thank you for every verse, every chapter, every jot, every tittle, every revelation of yourself and of your heart and your plan for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice by your Spirit through your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this section of the book of Hebrews, the writer likens the Christian life and being faithful to God's call upon our lives as Christians, our Christian service, he likens it to running a race. And more specifically, the imagery that he has in mind is a long-distance race. And that imagery isn't unusual in the Bible in describing the Christian life and in describing Christian service. Paul declared in Acts chapter 20, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count myself dear to my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and this ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very end of his life, he declared, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." And he wrote of that and spoke of that with a great sense of accomplishment. He wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And in all of this, the passage assumes, in each and every one of us as Christians here this morning, that there is within our Christian life and in the core of our Christian life, this deep, deep desire and a deep, deep sobriety about the call that God has upon our lives, that each and every one of us would possess, not as something that just kind of rattles around in our noggin, but that deep within our spirit and within our heart, there is the longing that one day when we stand before Jesus individually, that we will hear from his lips personally, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." For the Apostle Paul and the writer of the book of Hebrews, I think they're one and the same, but we're not going to open all that up right now. But for the writer of the book of Hebrews, this is Christianity 101. And this is the attitude of the writers of the New Testament to Christians in this new thing called the body of Christ, that there would be this concern for fulfilling the ministry that God has called us to fulfill and to hear that "well done." It's slipping away on us in a current age of, in my opinion, Christianity in the United States of America. I read a blog not too long ago, and it was a woman who wrote a blog. Somebody had linked me to it, and she talked about why she's given up on church. She's a Christian, served in church for many years, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And now she's gone off, and she spends the entirety of her weekend, Saturdays and Sundays, with her family, and they go off and they do things. And she made the statement, she said, "We feel closer to God now than ever." As if this entire thing is about me, you know, and not about the body of Christ and building up the rest of the body of Christ. Well, that was bad enough, but this is a fairly common view today, and an increasing view on the part of many today. What was interesting to me is that I went on to read the comments related to her blog, and I thought, surely someone in comment place, you know, 2, 3, or 4 was going to remind her that the Bible declares that what she's doing simply is not an option, that we are not to forsake the assembling of the saints, assembling together, and especially as we see the Lord's return drawing closer. I read through 38, that's only 38 comments to at that point. I don't know how many there are now, months later. I read 38 comments, and every single comment affirmed her in the position and the decisions that she had made. It is so foreign to New Testament Christianity and to what the writer of the book of Hebrews understands this to be. And this Christian service, being faithful to God's call upon our life, it really is Christianity 101, however lost it may be on Christianity increasingly in our self-focused and self-dominated culture. Now, one of the things about races is that they must not only be begun, but they must also be finished in order to be considered successful. And we remember that these Hebrew believers, they had started the race, but they were in danger now of failing to keep the race and to finish the race. And that's what he's driving home to them. And then he goes even further and he tells us not only that they need to continue in the race, but he tells us what's required to run our race successfully in order to hear that well done. And that's very, very valuable to us in this passage. As we saw in our study last time in chapter 11, first, the importance of coming under the encouraging influence of those saints who've run well and finished before us, those saints of Hebrew chapter 11. Now the writer comes to the second thing that's required in order to run this race successfully all the way to the end, that is to finish this race, and he declares it there in chapter 12, verse 1, and he encapsulates it in the phrase, laying aside. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And so he tells us that we need to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. Sin refers to those things that are clearly forbidden for us to practice or engage in as Christians. They're forbidden in the Bible. And he tells us here what the man of faith is supposed to do with those things, that we are to lay those things aside. Literally, the phrase means to put aside, to put out of the way, to rid oneself of, and I like that, to rid oneself of the sin that so easily ensnares us. I do like the elaboration and the expanded commentary by the Holy Spirit talking about sin when he describes it as something that so easily ensnares us, because it does. One translation puts it this way, the sin standing all around us. And that's the truth. I mean, how accessible is sin today? I mean, it's not the same world that fashioned me in my adolescence and in my young adult life. The accessibility of sin is criminal today, and how it is protected. I remember many years ago, and sometimes they talk about, Europe kind of being where we're headed in terms of morally, politically, socially, culturally, and so forth. And I don't see anything that is, casting doubt on that, a current trend of things. But my oldest daughter, a number of years ago, brought me an article out of Time magazine. It was fascinating. And it was talking about, in Europe, this huge onslaught of young women who were coming to the various convents in Europe, and they were signing up. Not because they were particularly religious or believed in God, but because they were looking for some safe place in Europe from sin. And that was years ago. And so this is the world that we live in. It so permeates. It's all over the place. It really is all around us. And one translation says concerning this, the sin that so easily ensnares us, the sin which is admired by many. And it carries that meaning as well. And I think that is very, very good. And the idea for us is that no matter how many followers or backers sin has, I am to see it as sin, and I am to lay it aside. Now, this passage searches us, and it's intended to do that. And it just asks us whether there is any sin in our lives that we need to lay aside this morning. And the writer is so simple, it's so clear, he's so direct related to it, we don't need a PhD degree to understand what he's saying here. But is there any sin in my life? And I am to take it and I am to lay it aside. With the understanding that sin is very dangerous stuff. And no matter how much it might be minimized by our culture today, it is dangerous stuff. And you give it to James to give a proper kind of impact to that truth in James chapter 1. He said, let no one when he is tempted, that I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then here it is. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. But he doesn't even stop there. He goes on to warn additionally, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And it is important to realize that any sin that I allow to continue in my life and to grow in my life, that it is always quietly working to destroy me. It is working toward my destruction, to destroy me spiritually, to destroy my relationship with God, which is the first thing that goes, intimacy with God, to then destroy the ministry that God has called me and you to, and then ultimately even to destroy us physically. And if you and I search myself here before you this morning as well, if we are here today and we are coddling or protecting some willful sin in our lives with the belief that somehow we are managing it, that somehow we are keeping it in control, we're keeping it in a small, manageable portion in our life, that it's not going to grow, it's not a danger to me, it's not working to destroy me, and it's not going to bring forth death, then we have bought into the very deception that James warns us against. Do not be deceived on this issue, my brethren. James writes that. Why would he write that? Why the postscript to that passage? Except that we have the capacity, even as Christians, he's writing to Christians, the capacity to read a warning with that kind of strength from James and then completely dismiss it and go on to lunch later in the day and not allow it to impact our lives at all. So James says, I know me. And I know men, and I know the body of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit gave him that added exhortation. Do not be deceived in this regard, my brethren. It's intended to wake us up and to wake me up in a way that I need it. Someone has said very rightly, and I think very insightfully, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It is forbidden because it's bad. And the whole world looks at sin and says, sin is only bad simply because God forbids it. God is just a big forbidding God. That's just what he does. And they completely miss the point that everything that God forbids is something that is detrimental to us. It is dangerous to us. Now, examples of how detrimental sin is, how dangerous it is, that it works toward our death spiritually and physically. These examples abound within the scriptures. I think of the Old Testament judge Samson. And you think about the gifting, the calling that he had upon his life, the anointing that he had upon his life. I would just love one time to lift the gates of the city and move them 20 miles away and then take a bunch of selfies along the way and let people, you know, post it on Facebook. And but here he is, this man. He took God's calling, this incredible gifting and anointing that was upon his life, and he just played with them. When I was a boy, I really liked comic books, and my dad had some kind of a job situation where he continually brought home all the new comic books. And there was a comic book character in those days known as Baby Huey. And Samson reminds me of Baby Huey. I mean, when you read the account of Samson and Judges, I mean, he's just like this man-child. He possesses the body of a man, but I mean the sobriety and the spiritual maturity of a child. Taking a wife of the Philistines and, playing with foolish women, playing with foolish riddles, and setting torches on fire with foxes and pulling up the gates of the city. And his whole life is just using God's anointing on his life for just one prank after another. I mean, he's the life of the party. Everything was a game with him. Everything existed for his fun and for his entertainment. And there's no telling what Samson might do next. And if you were to say, hey, why don't you come to this party tonight? Samson's going to be there. Oh, I wouldn't miss it. There's no telling what that guy might do. The problem is that God had called him with majestic purposes in mind for his life. And God had called him at a very strategic time in the history of his people to make a difference in that chapter in their history. And he was too busy playing around, and he frittered away with sin God's calling upon his life. Ultimately, he meets his match in Delilah, and he ends up as a trophy of the Philistines. He ends up a slave, and he was reduced, as most of you know, to an animal's existence. And he, as a result, provides preachers with one of the greatest three-point sermons you can have on sin, and that is that it blinds, it binds, and it grinds. And that's exactly what happened in his life. First of all, sin blinds us to its danger. And if any of us are blind to that this morning in our life, if the Word of God and the Spirit of God won't wake us up, we're really in a dangerous place. But it blinds us to its danger. And that is James's warning in his first epistle, in his epistle chapter 1. And then it begins to take control of our life. And then finally, we find ourselves enslaved to it. And without repentance, there is never another or a different outcome to sin. Never. There is no other outcome to coddling and allowing willfully sin to prevail within my life. And then I think of the Old Testament of another classic example in this regard, and that is King Saul, the very first king of Israel, who declared of himself, this was his autobiographical statement. He said, I have sinned. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And I think one of the things that we do with King Saul is when we read about him or we hear about him, my temptation is to immediately categorize him in the totality of his life, how he ended, and that's just how I think about him. But it's important to think about how King Saul started. And he began his reign, he began his life so full of potential. Here he is, he's the first king of Israel. He comes from a very good family, called by God, he's gifted by God, he's anointed by God. God turns him into another man, the Bible says, in the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives him a new heart. He's humble, he's attractive, he's gracious, he's kind. And yet he would end his life as a complete failure and as a castaway. Why? Was it solely because he was a sinner? I don't think so. David was a sinner as well, but he never ended up a castaway. The difference between David and Saul had to do with this thing called repentance. And when confronted with his sins, David repented. And every time in the scriptures Saul was confronted with his sins, he refused to repent. And thus we might be tempted to encapsulate Saul, and I like to look at Old Testament figures and be able to kind of encapsulate them in one sentence. We might be tempted to encapsulate Saul as the man who never repented. And if we wrote that as kind of the label that we would put over his life and his ministry, I think it would be completely correct, but I think it would miss the deeper lesson of his life. I think it's important to ask ourselves, why in the world did he never repent? And it was because every time the Lord confronted him with his sin, he always reverted to the same thing. And you know what that thing was? Excuses. Excuses. Every time Samuel came to him and confronted him with his sin, it was always somebody else's fault. It was always Samuel's fault. It was always the people's fault. It was always God's fault that he disobeyed. It was always somebody else's fault. So I would encapsulate Saul's life as over his entire life, always an excuse. The man who always had an excuse for his disobedience to God when he was confronted by God and man with his sin. And here's the problem with excuses. His excuses always kept him one step away from the thing he desperately needed, and that is repentance. And the excuses that we continue to make, if we do, for any sin in our life, it always keeps us from taking that desperately needed final step and the thing that separates a David from a Saul, and that is repentance. And a willfully disobedient life protected by excuses, it causes us to ultimately become a trophy of the enemy. Saul became a trophy of the Philistines and will become a trophy of our enemy, the devil. And again, that is always. That isn't for everyone else but me, but that is always. The additional problem that we face as men in the United States of America is that we live in the blame-shifting excuse capital of the universe. I am on my own always looking for an excuse. I live in a culture that wants to supply them to me by the handful. And that is not helpful for me, and it's not helpful for you. And it certainly isn't helpful for our culture. We live in a nation that is filled with people that supply us with a multitude of excuses for engaging in sin. And I want to exhort myself and you this morning, don't listen to them. Listen to the Holy Spirit who instructs us to lay aside every sin in our lives that so easily ensnares us as necessary repenting of any willful disobedience in our life and any excuses that we're using to protect that sin. I don't know, you know, I've always, when I when I was a new Christian, I've always loved the exhortive text. I love Raul Ries. People like him. I just love it because I need straight, clear, direct talk into my spirit and into my heart. Notice, too, that we're also to lay aside every weight in our lives. So what are these weights? Weights are anything that would impede us as runners, anything that would hinder us in living the Christian life that we're called to, anything that would hinder us in fulfilling God's purposes for our lives. Liberties are things that, weights are things that are liberties for us as Christians. Biblically, there's no prohibition against them. We could lay a biblical case for our freedom to engage in them. They are not sin, but they impede us in our progressing in our Christian life, and they get in the way of God's call upon our lives. We see it all of the time in the realm of athletics, which is the imagery that he's using here. We just had the Summer Olympics go by and watched so much of that and enjoyed that. But it would be crazy if we were watching the Olympics and we come to those 100-meter dash finals and in the track and field, and then to witness Usain Bolt, for instance, or any kind of a sprinter come up to the starting blocks and he's got leg weights on or he's got a backpack on. Because he could be the greatest, the fastest, the most talented and gifted sprinter in the world. And those weights will assure that he finishes last. And those weights will doom him and all of the potential for greatness in his life. We would consider, in straightforward talk, anyone that got to that place, settled into the blocks with any kind of additional weight on them, we would look at them and think they're an absolute idiot. And why in the world would this person waste his life and his potential by doing something that stupid? And yet we can do exactly the same thing to the possibility of ever achieving great things in our Christian life and in our Christian service by allowing them to be weighted down by these weights, by these liberties. And so, like the runner in a physical race, I need to lay aside anything that would hinder my spiritual growth and that would keep me from winning my spiritual race, that is, hearing that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord one day." That's a higher standard. That's a higher standard that's being laid out. And we find it throughout the scriptures. The Apostle Paul did this. He wrote again to the church at Corinth. He said, "Do you not know that those who run a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things," not just sin, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Do you realize that the Apostle Paul could not have run his spiritual race like everyone else and have heard that "well done" from the Lord? He had to run it to the standard that God had called him to. It's like the young track star who asked his coach if he could smoke and run. And his coach said, "Sure, you can smoke and run. You just can't smoke and win." And what the writer is bringing out here, and the theme of the conference that we're in the middle of here, it is one thing to run, and it is something altogether superior to run to win. And I've been on a lot of athletic teams growing up, and I know the athlete that's on my side out on that basketball court or whatever. I know who's just running to run, and I know who's running to win. And there's a world of difference between those athletes. So the same thing is true of our spiritual race. It is one thing to be a Christian. And it is another thing to live my life in such a way as to hear one day that well done from the Lord. Again, without which hearing, no life can be deemed successful or a win. And to do so will require not only laying aside the sins that are all around us, but also to lay aside any liberty that would hinder me in my spiritual growth as a Christian, or hinder my effectiveness in my Christian service. So we ask ourselves the question, how in the world do we determine what is or isn't a weight in my life? And the Apostle Paul really helps us in this regard by revealing a couple of simple tests that he put everything to in his life. And it's interesting that these two things, verses that I'm going to read to you here in a moment, both of them he writes to the church at Corinth, a church that is absolutely dominated by their liberties, dominated by their carnality. And he speaks to them about a superior way to live the Christian life and to serve the Lord. And so the first thing that he reveals to us, the test that he put everything to in his life, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so Paul asked of everything in his life, not only is this lawful for me, but he set a higher standard within his life. And he asked, does this thing help me spiritually? Does this help me grow in my relationship with God and make my Christian service more fruitful? And if it didn't, he put it aside. He put it out of his life. The second standard, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, he said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. And here the Apostle Paul, he asked, even concerning things that are not sin in his life, does this edify me? Does this build me up spiritually? And if it didn't, he put it aside. He removed it out of his life. And so as the old saying goes, the Apostle Paul, he examined everything in his life, asking whether it was a wing or a weight spiritually. And if it was a wing, it got to stay. If it was a weight, it went. And that was his mindset. And that is the mindset of the person who understands one life to live will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. There's another way for something to be revealed as a weight in our lives, and that is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We do have a coach in this race that we're in the middle of, and it is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, like any coach, deals with people individually. Any coach looks at, whether on a basketball team or a football team or a track and field team, looks at the makeup of the various athletes and can say, this is the thing that will ruin them. This is the thing that will keep them from greatness. And they will work hard related to that area in that person's life. But that's already shored up in another person's life. But they've got a weakness this person doesn't have. And so a coach brings that kind of specificness to our lives. And the Holy Spirit does the same thing as it relates to our lives spiritually. And sometimes he can bring this great conviction to our hearts that he doesn't want us to practice a certain something, or to invest our lives and our time into a certain something. And that we may have complete liberty to engage in it as Christians, and perfectly fine for us to do, perfectly fine for other Christians to do, and with a different call upon their lives. But for what God has called you to do, it's a weight. It will hinder your effectiveness in your Christian service. And sometimes when God puts that conviction of his Spirit upon our lives, we attempt to dismiss it and we get all biblical on the Holy Spirit, like we know it better than, you know, he knows it. And we try to deflect all of that conviction and show me the verse in the Bible, and there's no prohibition. I can do this. And every other Christian I know engages in this activity, and yet we remain under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that thing in my life, there's no release from it. I've got to lay it aside. And all that is the Holy Spirit, your coach and your spiritual race, telling you that has to go for you to win the race. Not the race that I've called others to, but to win the race that I have set before you. Always listen to that voice. There's a reason for it. Now, there's lots of examples of weights in life around us. So people who study these kind of things, I want this job, by the way. I don't. There's probably federal money involved. But those that study these things, they tell us that the average American watches 5 hours of television a day. That's 34 hours per week. That's 1,768 hours per year. Now, as a Christian, I have complete liberty to watch television so long as I'm not watching what is unedifying or sinful. But it does raise the question. Even if a Christian is faithful and to only watch what meets the biblical standard for what we set before our eyes on the television, how many hours of television a day do you think a Christian can watch and still cultivate a personal relationship with God and then one day and then fulfill God's calling upon our lives? And this is, this is where you can get into the guilt gotcha all you want on it, and it's not my purpose here. Can I, as a Christian living in 2016, I'm asking myself, but I'm asking it publicly with you, can I fritter away 5 hours a day on just television and still hear that well done? Can that happen? Or if it isn't 5 hours, how many? And the thing is, I don't know, but I ask myself the question. I ask myself the question of the liberty. I don't know that I could watch 5 hours of television every day and still hear that one well done one day in my life. And then you carry it over to some of the other liberties that are in our life. Video games, the internet, texting, phones, Facebook, hobbies. Again, the people that study these things, they tell us that young people in the United States spend 53 hours a week just on television, video games, and being on the computer. Can you invest 53 hours a week in those things as a Christian, or even a fraction of that, and still have time to complete the ministry that God has called us to? That's more hours than it takes to, that's required for a full-time job. And it isn't just younger people. The distractions, they abound for all of us. What would you think about the Apostle Paul if you read in one of his letters or you read in the book of Acts that he spent 5 hours a day in his ministry watching television? And you just pictured him, you know, in your mind there, sitting on a couch in, you know, some apartment somewhere in a robe, and he's got a remote in his hand, and he's 5 hours, he's just going from one channel to the next. It horrifies us. I mean, our view of him would be so diminished in the light of that. And yet when he exhorts us and he encourages us in his letters, he's calling us to rise up to the standard that God had called him to in his life. And I know that all of this can really sound like legalism to a lot of people today. But sometimes I wonder, and I mean I really wonder, in this culture, if we are not the proverbial frog that is being boiled in the water in this regard. I remember very early in my Christian life reading a book on revival by Leonard Ravenhill. And there's just, I don't remember anything else about the book but one line in it. And in one line he cried out, "Where is the prophet who will move the prophets?" Where is the prophet who will move the prophets? And it is the desperate need of our hour. It is not people who are looking to completely immerse our lives in the liberties that we have as Christians, but to desire and to seek greatness through our lives, whatever it is that God wants to do through us as Christians. And that stirred something heroic in my heart, and I've lived well below it at times in my life, but it does something good in me, and I'm glad it was planted there, and I'm glad to plant it in your heart as well. I'm so thankful that when I first became a Christian and started walking with the Lord, that I heard Pastor Chuck speak of this very issue of liberties, and he spoke of those same two verses that I spoke to you early about in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he challenged us and he challenged me to test concerning our lives, even the liberties in our life. Is it helpful spiritually? Does it edify? And then if it doesn't meet that standard, to let it go. And it set a bar at the proper height in my life very, very early. And even though I haven't always achieved it perfectly, it's helped me through the years to keep from becoming completely consumed with my liberties as a Christian and then making them the most important thing in my life, or making those things the supreme focus of my life. And never more than today, when it seems to me that so much of Christianity in the United States is completely consumed with exploring our liberties to the max. Liberties, liberties, liberties. I just want to grab people by the ears and twist them. Show me in the Bible where I can't, and liberties and liberties and the whole focus and drive and the highway that is going out in that direction. But I think the jury is still out on that kind of Christian, and I think the jury is still out on that kind of Christianity, the quality of Christianity that it produces, and how many well done, thou good and faithful servants of the Lord enter into the joy of the Lord are going to be found there. I don't know. But for me, I think it's wise to take the Apostle Paul's word on how best to filter and test even the liberties in our lives as Christians. And I don't think that any Christian will ultimately regret having done so. Running to win requires laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us do that as needed this morning. We desperately need revival in this country, and we desperately need it in this world. And if it comes, I don't think it's going to come out of the liberties first crowd. Because why in the world would God give power or expansion to that? It will come out of some person or some group of persons who are willing to lay aside every sin and the weights that so easily ensnare us. And maybe God will bring that revival through you. And I beseech you, brethren, as I beseech myself, do not merely run to run, but run to win. And this is how to do it. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, thank you for this kind of clarity. So many voices in the world, so many voices in our heads. So many voices in the body of Christ, and so many voices claiming to represent you. And they don't. And thank you for the simplicity, and the clarity, and the directness of this passage. Thank you for your heart for us, your heart for our lives, your zeal and passion for your calling upon our lives, even when we don't share it at times. And Lord, I pray, and we pray for one another this morning, that if there's a single sin in our lives that we're coddling or protecting with excuses or in any way, that we would not leave this place this morning until we do the one thing Saul would never do, and that is to repent of it, to turn away from it. And then, Lord, we ask you, we beg of you, please, that in the remainder of our Christian lives and ministries in this crazy place called the United States of America, that you would keep us from making our liberties, even as Christians, the most important or dominant part of our Christian life, but rather always our relationship with you and the fulfillment of your call upon our lives. We trust you for that work of your Holy Spirit, the remainder of our pilgrimage, and we ask you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.